Good evening. I'd like to welcome everybody this evening. And first of all, if you're visiting with us, I'm not the normal preacher here at this congregation. That duty belongs to Jason Langford normally. This being the first Sunday evening of the month, we're trying something new in that the men of the congregation, those who are willing to, are allowed to get up and present the Word of God. I'm thankful to you, and I'm thankful to the elders of this congregation for having confidence in me that you allow me to get up here before you this evening and present the Word of God to you. At the very least, if anything happens tonight, I just hope that the Word of God and God Himself is glorified in what I say this evening. If I say something that you believe runs contrary to the Word of God, please let me know that I may further study on the issue that I'm about to bring to you this evening. You would be my friend if you would let me know that. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, we'll start in the Old Testament this evening. Leviticus chapter 26. Tonight, what I would like to discuss with you is the nature of God's authority. And that's a very broad subject. The Bible has a lot to say about God's authority. What I want to do tonight is look at it through the lens of many earthly relationships that we have in which authority has been established. And so we can use those to see how we are taught and trained about the God's authority in the world through our relationships that we have in it. We as Christians put a lot of emphasis in authority, and rightly so, because the Bible is filled with ideas, concepts, and principles of authority. In fact, before I even came up with this lesson, I had no idea that Steve Fontenot, during this upcoming gospel meeting, that's primarily what he's going to be spending his time on through that entire week, is lessons about authority. So I hope I do him justice by leading in with this. God establishes authority in the very beginning by his sheer act of creation. The power and the authority that he has over all the natural elements and being able to speak things into existence by his very word shows the power and nature and character of his authority. In many instances, his words that he has delivered to us tells us what it means to follow his authority and what the results will be if we either adhere to or decide to ignore or just not take into account his authority. And that's why I had you turn to Leviticus chapter 26. There are probably many different passages that you could turn to in the Bible that will display God's authority and his relationship between him and the people of Israel and the people that choose to follow him. But I think Leviticus 26 sums it up rather well. If you look in chapter 26 in verses 1 through 13, you have God explaining to the nation of Israel, if you obey me, these are the blessings that you will receive. Look and starting in verse 1. You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up your standing image, neither shall you set up any image or stone in your land and bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat of your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. So, going on through verse 13, he's talking about all the blessings that the people of Israel will be bestowed if they will follow his authority and follow his commandments and follow his word. Then you get into verse 14. And starting in verse 14, he shows them what will happen if they choose not to follow his commandments, if they choose to reject his authority. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror of consumption and the burning ague against that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow the seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. So we get the idea from God Himself about the nature of His authority and what it means for us either to follow it or to reject it. What benefits it has for us and what dangers it has for us when we choose to reject it. But He also gives in that a sense of hope. So at the very end of that chapter in verse 40, you see that God, even though men may reject His authority, He is always willing and ready to accept their repentance and ready to establish His relationship once again with them if they are willing to turn from their ways, turn from their sin, reject their earthly ways and turn back to God and be willing to accept His commandments once again. He is willing to then establish Himself as the God of the people once more. So that is what we see in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see God's authority transferred to His Son, Jesus Christ, who as God came to dwell with us in His very own creation. If you look throughout the New Testament, there are multiple passages that establish Jesus' authority here on earth and in heaven. In Matthew, I'm not going to read all these different passages, but I will go through them briefly and just kind of give an overview. Jesus came to fulfill the law in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. He said that He came to fulfill it, not to destroy it. In Matthew 7, 28 through 29, He taught with authority. No one had ever heard Jesus or anybody else like Jesus teach the Word of God with the authority that Jesus taught. They had heard it before. They had heard the scribes teach it. They had heard the Pharisees teach it. But they had never heard anyone like Jesus teach it before. And He taught it with such authority and with such insight and such knowledge that they knew that He was in more command of the authority of God than even the scribes and Pharisees, who were supposed to be those who were the experts on God's Word. Matthew 17, verse 5, Mark 9, and verse 7, and Luke 9, we see the instance of the transfiguration. And in that instance, we hear God Himself telling the apostles, telling those disciples who were with Him, "This is my Son. This is Jesus. Listen to Him. Listen to Jesus the Christ." In Matthew 28, Jesus Himself declares that He has been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Paul reaffirms this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. It says that God has placed basically Jesus over all things. Jesus has the authority. Jesus is in command. In Colossians, again, Paul establishes that Jesus is over all rule and authority here on earth. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 15, and in Revelations, it says that Jesus is our only sovereign, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Galatians 1:8 through 9, it says, "Those who reject His authority or reject His word, reject His commandments, those people are to be accursed." And then in Jude 1, 3 through 8, we see several examples of Jude establishing that Jesus Himself, through righteous judgment, through His justice, deals harshly with those who reject His authority when the time has come for Him to cast His judgment. All of these verses are representative of an underlying theme throughout the New Testament and even the Bible, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to God and by obvious extension to His Son, Jesus Christ. Even Christ acknowledged that He too was under an authority as He had to come do the Father's will and not His own will. These are written and spoken words that prove to us where the authority of this created world actually resides. We have a physical representation that we can both see and read, plus we have historical verbal accounts from people who have been witnesses of Jesus Christ that tell us who He is and what God is and what His character is, and that the authority that we have in this earth comes from Him. But the Lord also understood that for mortal man and our finite minds, that oftentimes words are not enough. We too often are creatures of physical sight. We need to see things in order to take action, in order to believe, in order to understand, in order to respond to things. A lot of times we have to see things in order for that to happen. So God did indeed leave us those things. He gave us active physical representations of authority that we may better understand it, and that we may better understand our relationship with Him. Take, for example, the Capernaum centurion. We have two accounts in the New Testament where Jesus is coming to Capernaum. The centurion in that city recognized the power that Jesus had. He also knew that he was unworthy to meet with Jesus himself, being a Gentile. He beseeched the elders of that city, if they would beseech Jesus on his behalf to come and heal his servant that was gravely ill and possibly dying. When Jesus agreed to go see the man, in one account it sounds like they see each other face to face and are discussing this issue face to face. We learn from Luke that that's not the case. That the centurion sent his servants ahead of Jesus to meet Jesus along the way before Jesus even got to his house and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come underneath my roof. So please don't trouble yourself to come to my house. Just say the word and I know that my servant will be healed." And how did he know that? How did he know that Jesus Christ wielded such authority? In large part, it probably had to do with the instance that his job had authority. He understood what authority was. He understood because he said, "Lord, I know what authority is that you wield. For I tell men to go and I tell men to come, and they go and they come as I command them. So just say the word and I know this will happen." So he understood the power of Jesus' authority by the nature of the earthly authority that he himself had. And Jesus marveled at his understanding and at his faith. Marveled so much that he said, there is not a person in the nation of Israel that I have seen with faith such as this. These representations have been with us since God established His creation. Most often we see them portrayed in human relationships. God has used these human relationships to help prepare our finite minds so that we may properly and better understand both our physical and spiritual relationship to God and our Lord. The ones that we most often commonly are used within Scripture are as follows: husbands and fathers to wives and children, masters to servants, elders to saints, and kings to the people. Each one of these unique human relationships has something to do with authority. Each one displays a person who has assumed the responsibility of a person who is in charge. And each one also displays a position of submission and the responsibilities that are carried therein. And each has been established by God to help teach us and make us more aware of the nature of our relationship to our Lord and His authority. So what I want to do is take a closer look at each of these relationships. And in each, let's take a look at those who are in positions of submission to authority first, and then we'll take a look at the responsibilities of those in authority. So first, fathers and parents to children. So looking at the children first, it says in Ephesians 6 and verse 1 and 3, "Obey your parents, for this is the first commandment with a promise." Why is it the first commandment with a promise? Because as we see under fathers and parents, it says that they must teach. We teach our children the Word of God. If they refuse to listen to us or obey us, how are they going to take in the Word of God and learn to apply it within their lives? Also, you can look at the relationship that God, our Father, had with His children first in the garden. And had they but obeyed, the promises that He would have given them would have come to fruition. Look at His relationship with Abraham. Abraham did obey, and the promise was established with Abraham and his family forever. But what was Abraham and his family supposed to do with each generation? Teach them about God, teach them about His character, teach them about His nature. Paul also says in Colossians 3 and verse 20 that children are to obey their parents in everything. In everything. That is a broad statement. There doesn't seem to be any wiggle room in that. In Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, and 2 Timothy 3, three times Paul mentions disobedience of children as being equivalent to unrighteousness. And you go all the way back to the Old Testament, children who are guilty of impugning their parents and striking their parents suffered grave consequences under Old Testament law. Now let's look at fathers and parents. Do not provoke your children. Fathers and parents, do not provoke your children. Why? Because you may instill in them an anger that may prevent them from taking in your teaching. By instilling such an anger in them, they may be prone not to listen to you. You must be a proper example. Titus 2 and verse 2 and 6 through 8. That's talking about the older Christians and what they are to be to the younger Christians. That would include fathers and husbands to the young men. Things like humility, things like being patient, things like being equitable. Teach and instruct, Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and 11 verse 19. Ever since God established His law with man, it has been the responsibility of fathers and parents to teach His will to the children of the next generation. When we're in the way, when we're in the house, when we rise up, when we go to bed, it is our responsibility, fathers and parents, to teach our children the will of God and what that means for them and their future. And we're to take care of their needs. Just like in Luke 11 and 13, Jesus is saying, look, of earthly fathers, if a child asked for bread, who would give them a stone? You know, if he asked for a fish, who would give them a serpent? If earthly fathers know how to take care of their children and do what is good for their children, how would you not think that God would not be able to take care of His children or do what He said? So you look that each one of these has a responsibility to one another. It's not mutually exclusive. One does not follow, one does not necessarily, they go together. And we're going to see that throughout each of these. Husbands to wives. A lot of times, this one's a tough one. Because especially in this day and age, we have a lot of people that look down on this. Look down on this relationship that wives have with husbands and any authority that the husband establishes over a wife that's looked upon badly. But what does the Bible say? To the wives in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, it says, as the church submits to Christ, wives, submit to your husbands. But it makes a very big distinction there. It's showing that the wife is equal to the church. And you look at how Jesus held the church in esteem. And we'll get that when we go to the husbands. But keep that in mind. Wives, as the church submits to Christ, submit to your husbands. In Colossians, same thing. But submit with behavior that is befitting Christ. So when you submit yourself to your husband, you should be submitting yourselves in a manner that is befitting Christ himself. Or that you are before Christ himself. 1 Timothy 3:11. You should be sober-minded, faithful in all things. That in and of itself is taken from what an elder's wife should be, but every Christian wife should strive to be like that. Reverent in behavior, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Titus 2, 3-5. Again, that goes back to older Christians teaching younger Christians how they should be. Older women teaching younger women how they should be, what they need to be when they grow up to be wives. And why is that? That the word of God may not be blasphemed, so that when we behave the way that we do, people can see God in us or Christ in us. Be subject to your husbands that you may win them over. Be like Sarah in 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6. Peter says here that you might have husbands that are difficult. But by your very actions and by the way that you carry yourself, by the way that you behave in front of him, if you keep your attitude in a Christian attitude, you might win them over. And he says, look at Sarah. He compares them to Sarah, in which their inner beauty was more important than their outward beauty. And that she honored and respected her husband, even in times where things were fearful. But because she was brave and because she still adhered to her husband, God took care of her. And Peter is pointing that out. Now, husbands, you look at how Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 talks to the wives. Verses 25 through 33 talks to us. There's a lot of verses there that it's expressing to husbands their responsibilities and their role that they have as husbands. You love your wives as Christ loved the church. And your own bodies. Christ never neglected the church. Christ never hurt the church. And even humans know that if you harm your own body, that has detrimental effects. Paul is pointing that out in Ephesians. Also in Colossians, love your wives and do not be harsh. He's basically saying the same thing. It's just in a different letter. Titus, again, going back to the older men, teaching what the younger men should do. You should also be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. And in 1 Peter, going along with the section about the wives, you must live with your wife in an understanding way, showing her honor. Like Christ showed honor to the church. Masters of servants. Servants, Paul says, obey your masters as you would Christ. Again, so we have that relationship being established that when you obey somebody, you're obeying them like you're obeying Christ. Obey your masters in everything, fearing the Lord in Colossians. Obey your masters in everything. 1 Timothy, masters are worthy of honor so that God is not reviled. Why are masters worthy of honor? You are to bestow upon them honor so that they can see your behavior. They can see that in your work. They can see that in who you are as a person. So that they can see that in who you are, just like the wives winning over their husbands. A servant can win over his master by seeing their behavior and how it should be godly before the Lord, fearing the Lord. Titus 2 and chapter 9 again, be submissive in everything, adorning the doctrine of God. You're wearing the doctrine of God like you are clothes, servants. So that the outward garments that we wear in life, they mean nothing. But when we wear God's word, just like we would wear clothes, people can see that. People can see that in our fruits and see that in our actions. Be subject with respect to the good and unjust. So we are to respect our masters, no matter if they are good masters or if they are unjust, according to 1 Peter. This can be difficult for a lot of people, especially when dealing with someone who is unjust. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Masters. Masters, you don't get away without something being said about you either. You must treat your servants with the same respect due to the master. In Ephesians 6 and verse 9, it says, masters, do ye the same. Immediately following what he told the servants. So we see that a master who is also going to espouse Christianity must render to the servant the same respect and honor as a human being, as a creation of God, that the servant is to render to the master. In Colossians 4 and verse 1, treat servants justly and fairly, for you have a judge. It's saying that, look, you are responsible for these servants' welfare. And if you treat them unfairly, if you treat them unjustly, they may not be able to do anything to you, but you have a judge that can. So if you are going to be an authority that mishandles his responsibilities, just know that there is a judge in heaven who sees everything that you do. And you cannot hide your actions. And whatever your station is in life, when you find yourself before the Lord, that station does not mean a thing. It's whether you have submitted yourself to the authority of God. Elders to saints. For the saints, it's hard enough to be an elder. Trying to shepherd a flock of people and make sure that they are protected from the inundations of sin that occur every day and to lead them in the right direction in a consistent basis over a long period of time is very difficult. Because of that, saints are to honor the elders for the work that they do. For those elders who are successful in doing that well, they are worthy of double honor. Especially in the light of those elders who are also able to get up and preach and teach and lead in the word, which we have several of those types of men here in this congregation. Be subject to your elders with humility. 1 Peter 5 and 5. Elders. Paul points out in Acts that it's the responsibility of elders not just to pay attention to the flock, but to themselves as well. To make sure that they do not fall to the corruption of this world. Because if the elders fall to corruption, so shall the flock. He points out that the Ephesian elders could possibly become the very enemies of the people that they're leading. And that's why they have to be wary of their own behavior and their own spiritual attitude and their own spiritual health. Titus 1, 5 through 9, it says, an overseer, the elders are an overseer. They are God's steward. And they must be above reproach. In 1 Peter 5 and 1 through 4 and then 5 and 7, it says that they must shepherd the flock, leading by example and again with humility. So both the saints and the elders have a responsibility to be humble towards one another. One while following, one while leading. Kings to the people. In Romans 13, 1 through 2 and 5 through 7, it says that the people must be subject to the ruling authorities, for they are from God. God established the ruling authorities from the very beginning. You can see this all the way back in Genesis. That there were kings established and kingdoms set up since man populated the earth. The authority that God established was present then, it's present now. In 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 and 2, we are to pray for our kings, our leaders, the authorities that we have over us, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. We pray for them that they may do the right things, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. Titus 3, 1 and 2, we must be submissive to rulers and authorities, being obedient and ready for every good work. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15 through 17, be subject to every human institution. Don't use freedom for a cover for evil. Don't use the freedom that you have to stand up and openly and blatantly disregard the rule of your authorities. As a general rule that is not reflective of you as a Christian, and it does not do anything to win over the authorities. Kings, or those in authority, are God's servants. Specifically says within the Bible that they are God's servants for our good. God established earthly authority for the good of the people who He created. Man squandered that like he does everything else because sin enters the picture and then everything goes awry. But the purpose for which God created that was so that they would be their servants and they would respect and honor the people just like masters to servants. Colossians 1 and 16 says that all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities were created by Him and for Him. It is the king's behaviors and actions within or without God's word that will affect our lives. Again, 1 Timothy 2 and 2. That's why we pray for them. And it is the duty of kings and those sent by them to punish evil and to praise good. It doesn't make any sense for God to create something that would automatically be bad. When God creates things, He creates things for them to be good. Just like every individual person has a responsibility to God as an individual, we can either choose or choose not to do the right thing. Same thing goes for people in authority. But those positions of authority were created for the good of God and for the good of His creation. So, looking at all that, you're probably sitting there wondering by now, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my everyday life? What does this have anything to do with me being a better Christian? Look at all those relationships. Every single one of those has been created and well established by God. God established those relationships. God created those relationships. All these earthly relationships and individual sketches are larger pictures for us. When you put them all together, you see a larger context in the lessons of service to our Lord and what He does, and in turn to care for us. In all these relationships, we see God training us for our relationship with Him. He is our Father who cares for our needs and who has instructed us in many ways so that we may know His will and who He is. He is the husband and head of the church who has sacrificed all so that we may be protected, cleansed, and sanctified and held up in honor before God. He is our heavenly master who demands our service yet with respect and honor for those whom He created, even coming Himself down to earth to serve us. Jesus is our shepherd, who leads us by His example and His word, loving each one of His flock who follows Him, and protecting us from the dangers and incursions of sin. He is our King of kings and Lord of lords, who expects His commands to be followed, yet He is a faithful King to His subjects, and we love Him, and because of this, His commands are not burdensome to us. We can look at all these pairings that we have discussed and put ourselves in at least one of them. And many of us could put ourselves in multiple relationships that were discussed. In every single one of these earthly relationships, we are instructed to live and act as if we are before the Lord. We are to do these things for the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him and in a manner that is befitting the name of Christ. We do this that we may win others over by our actions and by our words, and so that the Word of God will not be blasphemed in the world. These things are true for all parties. No matter if you are the one who finds themselves in the position of subjection, or if you hold a position of authority. In each of these examples, it is incumbent upon the person to do the right thing. And by doing the right thing, that is following the will of God. No matter if you are the person in authority or the person in submission. Every relationship is built on mutual respect and honor. Each role may have different responsibilities, but every actor is to honor and respect the other in whatever position they hold. Those under subjection are to serve the one in authority as if they were serving Christ Himself. Those in positions of authority are to justly and fairly see to the needs of those in their charge, just as Christ gave of Himself. And life would be easy if we could all just do that. If everyone would live for Christ and emulate Christ with every action and decision, then all of our relationships would be complete and perfect in nature. We would never have a problem. However, that is not the case. What we find in this carnal world is that sin seems to wreak havoc on every relationship that it touches. So, what do we do when we find ourselves in a relationship where the other party is not holding up their end of the bargain? 1 Peter 2 addresses this. 11 through 25. And we've already touched on it a little bit. It basically says, look, you're going to have people who don't deal justly with you. You're going to have people that live in this world who are completely of this world. You may find yourselves in positions of authority over them. You may find yourselves in positions of submission under them. But one thing is a fact, is that you're going to have to deal with them, and they may not deal justly with you. In that situation, you are to endure. You are to suffer. As long as that suffering is tolerable and falls within the Word of God, you suffer. And why is that? Why do we suffer? Why are we to take on that suffering of an unjust master, of an unjust authority? Throughout all these relationships, good or bad, Peter expresses that our efforts should be focused on remaining true to who we are as Christians. In so doing, we will often find ourselves, because we do that, in that position of suffering. We suffer for the sake of Christ. If you look at 1 Peter 2 and how it talks about these relationships of authority and how are we to suffer for doing good, it goes right into 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 actually starts with the relationship of the husband and wife in the continuation from 1 Peter 2. And then almost immediately after that, it starts talking about why we suffer. Because Christ suffered for us. We suffer at the hands of ungodly men because Christ suffered at the hands of ungodly men. And that suffering leads us to the importance of baptism at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Through that we can understand why we trust in Him and what He did for us and the love that He had for us. In conclusion, we can sum up all these ideas with this statement. No matter what position we may find ourselves in this life, let us live as a creation of God and do all in word or deed for the glory of Christ. Let us not look to our own glory and benefit. We must put our trust in God for that. For only in Christ can we perfect our relationships within this carnal world, and it is only by striving to be perfect and complete in His will in this life that we can fulfill our obligations in our relationship with our Lord. If you will, in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 14, we see the writer of Hebrews going back to the father and son relationship. And the discipline that a father gives his children. And he explains that that discipline is for a purpose. And if earthly fathers discipline their children because they love them, more so the Father in heaven disciplines us because He loves us. And that discipline is painful for a short time. But if we are trained by that discipline, we know what it will yield. And it yields a holiness in Him. A holiness that we strive for. A holiness that completes us and makes us one with our Lord and Savior and with our God. Submitting ourselves to God is the ultimate lesson in submission. It's the ultimate lesson in giving oneself over to authority. Normal times when we give this opportunity for responding to the invitation, a lot of times we present it as a series of steps. I don't necessarily like that representation. To me, it's a process. It's a process that each one of us goes through. And each individual is different when they get to that next step of the process. First, we must ascertain the will of God And we can only know God's will for us through His Word. Next, we must be willing to accept the things that we have learned and to submit to His will. When we submit to God and understand what His will is for us, we can see that we cannot remain the person that we were or are. We have to make a change. And when we make that change again, we're submitting ourselves to Him and turning from our old way of life. And once we give up that old life, we give ourselves over to our Lord in service to Him, that the service we can, and in that service we confess the world, to the world that He is our Lord, He is our God, and that we belong to Him. With that confession, we again give ourselves over to Christ in baptism, declaring to God that we will do His will and beseeching Him for mercy and for a clean conscience. And in so doing, we make ourselves an adopted child of God and a servant of Christ as long as we live faithfully until death as a possession and faithful servant of Christ. Then God will reward us with an eternal mercy and an eternal throne with Him in heaven. If you would like to begin to have a relationship with your God and Lord, just like Peter said, the waters of baptism are ready. You can declare yourselves a follower of God. You can ask God for a clear and clean conscience that you may begin a walk in life anew with a relationship in righteousness with Him. If you desire to repair or strengthen your relationship with God, please come forward as we stand and sing.